Well, I'm glad we're all family, and we can have all of these types of things happen. And you know what? The beauty of the family, the church, is that when those types of things happen, it's not about that, right? It's the words we're singing. It's our heart of worship back to God, and we do our best to prepare from a musician standpoint, a music standpoint, to do it with excellence and to lead us in worship. But sometimes God had other plans with flutes and guitar packs and everything else. So I just wanted to mention a couple things before we jump in. A couple of announcements and then a prayer request that we want to make sure we pray for. One is next week. Don't forget, next week we have our church family meeting. That's at 5 o'clock next Sunday night. What we'll be doing there is, if you can bring your favorite chili, enough to share for everybody. We're not calling it a chili cook-off. I don't know if we're going to vote for anything. And I don't know if we want to go with, like, who has the hottest chili. So we're not trying to, like, burn everybody's mouths out or stomachs. But bring your favorite chili. If you like it hot, you can bring it hot. And we'll eat it around 5, between 5 and 5:30. And then after we eat, we will come together for a church family meeting, is what we're calling it, a business meeting, whatever you want to call it. It's really just an opportunity for us as a church to talk about what are our ministry goals for this upcoming year, what are some of the things that we believe God would have us focus in on, and then obviously we'll also talk through, that's going to be both from a ministry standpoint, but also an administrative standpoint. So we will talk about, like, our financial budgeting and things like that on next Sunday night. So that's next Sunday night, and love for everybody to be here for that. We also are going to have then on the 28th, we have, if you recall, Red House Baptist Church from Richmond, Kentucky, is going to be sending a couple of gentlemen up here, and they're going to be finalizing the plans for the counseling center upstairs that they have started on. And so we've decided to take that as an opportunity to have a work day of sorts. There'll be more information on that to come. We have a couple of things that we want to accomplish with this side room here by the women's bathroom. We'd like to get that room ready to be used for, like, an office conference room and then our resource center room. So there's just a few things that we'd like to finish up. And so if you're available for that, to be here on sometime on that Saturday, the 28th, definitely we'd appreciate the help. And then the last thing is, in February the 19th, that's President's Day weekend, that Sunday of President's Day weekend, we are going to go tubing at Perfect North again. So for those of you that maybe this will be your first time going with us, what we traditionally have done is we'll go out between 5 and 6 o'clock, go for a couple of hours. We try to get as many people in one line as they'll let us do, and we try to hit the airbags in the front. That's our goal, to go as fast as we can, to go through the gravel and hit the bags. We've done it 1 year. We've accomplished our goal, and then they basically shut us down and wouldn't let us take that many people down the run again. But that'll be about $25 a person. That'll be on February the 19th, so just mark your calendars for that. One prayer request that I want to just take a minute to pray for. I'm glad Kylie and Carson are here. Are you okay? Is your mom, is she on her way to home, hospital? Where's she headed? Home? Okay. So Carrie was on her way here this morning and was in a car accident. And I'm not sure all the details, but was it head-on, something like that? So just pray for Carrie and John. He left to go be with her, so she's on her way home. I think her knee was really sore after the car accident. So we're thankful for God's protection. I want to just take a minute to pray for her and just thank God even just for his protection in that situation. So Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your protection of Carrie and Carson and Kylie. Lord, we recognize that in your providence and your sovereign plan for the day today, it's looks like this circumstance and difficult time would come into their lives. But Lord, we praise you that you protected them from serious harm. I pray for Carrie as she is headed home to rest from everything that happened. I pray that you would just comfort her. If her knee is sore and bothering her, we pray for physical comfort there. Thank you that Carson and Kylie are here with us now, and I just pray that you will comfort them and calm their nerves. And Lord, again, we just thank you for your grace and mercy and for your protection. In Christ's name, amen. I think it's important for us as a church, when we hear of those types of things, that we just take a minute and either pray for that request, or we take a minute to thank God for those things, right? We recognize his sovereignty in that, and I think it's appropriate for us to remember that we thank God, even publicly, when those things are given to us publicly. Today, from our message, we are going to be back in the book of Romans, and so we've taken a break from the book of Romans for several weeks. Actually, it was about 7 weeks ago that we last studied the book of Romans. And so today we're going to pick right back up where we left off. We left off with finishing chapter 3. And so we're going to be in chapter 4 today here in just a few minutes. So by way of introduction, I just want to take a few minutes to bring us back up to speed on where we've been in the book of Romans, okay? So we've started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we considered the fact that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the author of the book of Romans. And he's writing a letter to this church that is located in the city of Rome, all right? Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. And so Paul writes this letter to this church, and if you remember, we talked about the fact that this church of Rome, Paul had never been there. He did not start this church, but he did have relationships with people in the church, okay? And if you recall, we talked about the fact that this church was actually started by groups of believers who had been saved and been converted, come to Christ through the ministry of Paul and Peter and some of the other apostles in other cities. So the way that this church was established was these people had become Christians in other cities like Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae, and they had left those cities and traveled back to Rome, and when they got to Rome, they found other Christians and they started this church. So Paul is writing this letter to encourage them, but he's also writing this letter to shore up their faith and shore up their theology, so to speak. Now, this church, if you remember, was made up of Jews and Gentiles. So you had very religious individuals, people that had a religious background, church people, if you want to call it that. This church had Jews with that background. They also had Gentiles in their congregation who are people that had been saved, but they came maybe from a more pagan background, right? So more of a multi-god and maybe not the moral code that the Jews had been under. And all of these people had been converted by the gospel, and they'd been brought together to this church. So Paul writes this letter, and the theme that we see throughout the book of Romans is the gospel. It's the theology of the gospel. And he doesn't just teach theology, he also teaches how it impacts the lives, thinking, feelings, and behaviors of those that are transformed by its power. So we are going to continue to consider the theology of the gospel, because when he gets into the application is going to be in chapters 12 and following. In fact, one of the things we saw was the thesis statement of the book of Romans. Right? The thesis statement I suggested was in verse 16 and 17, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And if you recall, when we talked about verses 16 and 17, we said that this is the thesis statement of the book of Romans. I'm going to cough, sorry. I didn't have a mute button. So that is the thesis statement of the book of Romans. And so everything else hinges on those two verses. And the rest of the book and everything else that we study is really Paul unpacking those two verses. So what does Paul start with? He starts with then in verse 18 of chapter 1. And this is all a review. We've already looked at this. He starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 outlining from the very beginning what is the beginning of the gospel. It is the need of humanity for a Savior. He wants to make sure that as a foundation, he sets the need. Why do we need to be saved? Why do we need justification? And so he spends verses 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, talking about this topic of what we defined as the depravity of man. And we define the depravity of man as the biblical teaching that human beings, since the fall, have inherited both the guilt and sin nature of Adam in such a way that absolutely everything about them is affected by sin. And so that's how we defined total depravity. And that's what Paul's dealing with as he goes along. And so the way he does that then is he walks us through in chapter 1 the depths of the sinfulness of man and how deep the sinfulness goes to. And he talks about how man, in his sinful depravity, rejects God by suppressing the truth, is what we talked about. He then moves in chapter 2 to talk about the self-righteous person. Right? Now remember, in the church, you had Greeks, Gentiles, pagans, who were saved out of a lifestyle of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. There were Jews who believed themselves to be self-righteous, that they could work their way to heaven. And Paul details and says that both of these groups of people are subject to God's wrath, God's punishment because of their sin. Neither group are exempt from the need for justification, the need for salvation. So I wrote this down. I said, both the most wicked sinner, and I put in parentheses, the most wicked person I could think of, right? Mass murderer, Ted Bundy, right? That, think of the most wicked person you can think of. That individual, the most wicked person, and the most selfless individual, if they are trying to work there for their salvation, right? Think of the most selfless individual I could think of that I thought about was Mother Teresa. I don't know if she was a believer or not, but if she relied on her works, as selfless as she was, both of them have the same dilemma of being under the wrath of God. And so finally, that's what we saw then in chapter 3, was the fact that God in his... Paul tells us that all of us fall under that category, because we saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and that we've all chosen to run away from God, and we don't seek after God. So, that brought us then to chapter 3, verse 21. And this is what we concluded with last fall, in November. And we saw that Paul made a transition, and he transitioned from the hopelessness of mankind's condition to the hopefulness of the gospel. And in these verses, I suggested to you back in November that I believe that these are some of the most clear presentations of the gospel that you can find anywhere in Scripture. Some have called it the Mount Everest of gospel presentation. And it teaches us, and Paul unpacks in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, how a person can be made right with God. And so we looked at four different components of the gospel. The first component we saw was that acceptance to God requires a righteousness that is not our own. And the only way we can be accepted to God is to get a righteousness that is given to us through faith in Christ. And we saw that in verse 22 of chapter 3. The second component of the gospel that we looked at was that this righteousness was given to us as a free gift, and it justifies us before a holy God. And so we talked about the fact that this means, by being justified, that you and I, if we are saved, and any person that places their faith in Christ, is declared righteous in God's sight. See, our justification in verse 24 that we looked at means that it finds its source in God's mercy. It's by grace alone. It finds its grounds in Christ's work of redemption. That's right, in Christ alone. And it finds its means in faith. And it relies in Christ's work, the faith in Christ's work. And so it's through faith alone. So that was the second aspect of the gospel that we looked at. The third was that Christ became our propitiation. And we talked about the fact that Christ became that substitute for us. He took on the wrath of God in our place. So that God's wrath would be fully satisfied. And we could be accepted and be justified because the payment for our sin had already been made in Christ. And then the last thing we looked at was the fact that this gospel is available to all. The fact that both Jew and Gentile are now available, can make themselves available under the economy of God, under the economy of the new covenant, to be justified. And so we saw in verse 28 that Paul, of chapter 3, says that, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So what Paul does then in 27 through 31 is he lays all of that out. And then he spends chapter 4 explaining verses 27 through 31. In fact, if you take Romans chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, and you hold it up to what chapter 4 says, you can see how he says no boasting in verse 27, and he says Abraham doesn't have room to boast. And so we're going to talk about that. And so basically what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is we're going to unpack exactly what Paul described in verses 27 through 31 in more detail, because if he felt it was important through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to spend an entire chapter dealing with and explaining verses 27 through 31, we would be wise to do that as well. So that's going to be our messages for the next 3 weeks. It's going to be in three parts. Today is part one, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. So let's go ahead and take a minute just to look and read Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." What we see in chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 specifically, is that Paul's goal is to illustrate how God's plan of redemption has been consistent throughout all of history. So his argument here in chapter 4 is to say that justification, salvation, is and always has been by faith apart from works. Remember, chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So Paul is going to say, and his goal of chapter 4 is to say, this has always been God's agenda. Didn't change. And so in our text today, he gives us two examples. He gives us the example of Abraham and the example of David. And both of these examples establish that their justification, Abraham's justification and David's justification, were earned not by their works, but instead by trusting in God's promise. And I would even suggest the term earned is probably the wrong term. I would say was given to them freely by faith in God's promises. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 3, right? The first example we see is in verses 1 through 3. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why Abraham? Why does Paul start with Abraham? Abraham, if you know much about Israel and the Bible, you might remember that Abraham is known as the father of the nation of Israel. And so there were four primary patriarchs of the faith in Israel's history: Abraham, Moses, who God gave the law to, David, who was Israel's greatest king, and Paul uses that illustration, and Elijah. But if you had to stack rank out of the top four, Abraham would have been the most prominent of all of the nation of Israel, all the Jews of their entire heritage. Abraham would have been that person that they put on a pedestal. Well, why? Because, like I said, he was the father of the nation. And if you were here when we went through our study of Advent, when we preached on the promise of the Messiah, we looked at the life of Abraham. And so we kind of took a snapshot view of Abraham's life, showing that the promise that God made to Abraham, establishing the nation of Israel, was ultimately so that God could get the glory by bringing the Messiah through the line of the nation of Israel, so that the Messiah would come and rescue sinners like you and I from our sin and despair. And so we looked at that, right? But because of that promise that God made to Abraham, that was the beginning of the nation of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. A second reason that I think that it's important for us to understand why Paul likely chose Abraham as his example was because Abraham was generally and universally considered to be righteous. He was generally considered to be, at some level, perfect. In fact, there were many Jewish rabbis that considered Abraham as the standard of righteousness. They believed that Abraham was justified by his own righteousness. In fact, the Book of Jubilees, which is a rabbinical writing, they quoted from this Book of Jubilees, and this is what it says. It says, "For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." Another rabbinical writing, the Prayer of Manasseh, concluded that Abraham had no need for repentance. He didn't need to repent of his sins. Listen to this quote. It says, "Thou therefore, O Lord, thou art the God of the righteous, has not appointed repentance unto the righteous, unto Abraham." And so the rabbis recognized that God was the God of the righteous, and righteous people don't need to repent, and Abraham had no need for repentance because he was righteous in and of himself. That was the Jewish belief about who Abraham was, so much that they put him on that pedestal. So, Paul uses Abraham. Why? Because if he can show that the most righteous person in all of Israel's history, who they consider to be the most righteous person, was not justified because of his obedience, if Paul could show that Abraham was not justified because of his works, then where does that leave everybody else in the history of Israel's history and really the history of mankind? Well, it would leave everybody else recognizing that they too cannot claim to be justified by their own works. So let's look at what he claims in verse 2. The first thing Paul does is he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. He would have something to be arrogant about. So Paul makes this argument to say, if Abraham was justified by his obedience, then he would have something to brag about. And remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 27? He says, our boasting is excluded in the gospel. In fact, Paul doesn't give much credence to this statement. He finds it absurd. That's why he says, and he immediately dismisses it by saying, this not before God. Like, there is no room for arrogance, pride, or boastfulness in the economy of God, period. And so Paul's argument is, if Abraham was justified by works, he would already be outside of what God would allow because Abraham would be able to boast in his own obedience. it kind of goes back to the clip we watched at the end of the sermon in November when we finished up chapter 3. And Alistair Begg, if you remember that video clip, Alistair Begg says, we have to answer the question, right? By what grounds are you saved? On what basis are you saved? And Alistair Begg said, if you answer that question in the first person, because I believed, because I did this, he said, you've missed the point of the gospel. He said, the only acceptable answer to the question, on what basis are you saved? On what basis do you have eternal life? He says, the only acceptable answer is in the third person. Because God sent his son. Because Jesus died to rescue me. That's echoing what Paul says here. There is no boasting. And if Abraham, who was such a righteous person, who obeyed God, can't claim that his work saved him, because if they did, he would be able to boast. There is no person in history, in the history of the world, that can boast or claim that they had anything to do with their justification. And that's Paul's argument. His second argument, then, is in verse 3, and he appeals to the Old Testament. And he goes back and he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, Paul is specifically using Genesis 15, 6 in his quote here, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And in Genesis chapter 15, what is happening is that God is confirming his covenant with Abraham again. He's made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, and he's confirming it again in 15. And he's giving Abraham more detail about this covenant that he made with him. And in verse 5 of Genesis chapter 15, he takes Abraham outside, and he says, Abraham, look up at the stars. So Abraham looks at the stars, and God tells Abraham, the number of the stars in the heaven, who can count them? They're so innumerable, you can't even count them. He says, that's going to be what I'm going to do to your descendants. They are going to be so great that you won't be able to count the number of descendants that will come from you. And immediately after he says that, verse 6, Moses says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the problem is that for centuries, the rabbis and the Jewish scholars had incorrectly interpreted this passage, this verse in Genesis chapter 15, 6. So this is why Paul uses it. Because for centuries, they had changed the word believed to Abraham's faithfulness was counted to him as righteousness. Because they were trying to pull in this obedience aspect. And Paul says, absolutely not. It wasn't his faithfulness, it was his faith. It was his belief in God. Notice that there's no works in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham does nothing. Abraham literally looks up at the stars. God tells him, this is what I'm going to do. He does nothing except believe. And in his belief, Moses tells us, and Paul confirms it, that Abraham was justified and was counted as righteous. Now, this word counted, we saw this last week. This word counted is the same word used in Philippians chapter 3. It's that accounting term. And if you remember last week, Pastor John taught us that that word accounted was an accounting term. And Paul says that all of my credentials, I would count in this credit pile. They're all rubbish. There's nothing there. Here, Paul is saying that this crediting of righteousness was put in that accounting ledger. So God looks at Abraham in all of Abraham's unbelief, in all of his past pagan worship, all of his sins. He pulls up the ledger of all of Abraham's sins, and in his belief, as a result of his faith in God's promise, he stamps it as justified, forgiven, paid in full. So the only boasting that Abraham can do is in God and God alone. So that's his first argument and his first example. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. If Abraham wasn't good enough to earn his own righteousness, then what about the rest of us? We're all hopelessly doomed if that's the case, and we're trying to work for our salvation and our justification. The second example that he gives us is David. Now, we're going to skip verses 4 and 5, and I want to jump down to verses 6 through 8. David, if you recall, was the most prominent king in Israel's history. So Paul uses the most prominent patriarch, Abraham, and the most prominent king, David. Now, why David? Well, some commentators simply just suggested that Paul was trying to reemphasize this idea of faith and that justification by faith. And that may be true. But I think Paul has a little bit deeper meaning than just simply giving us another illustration to make his point. I think what we see in the life of David is a second aspect or additional aspects of justification by faith, the fact that we are saved by faith. Why? Because Abraham was righteous. We've established that. He was widely considered righteous. David, on the other hand, not so much, right? We don't see in Scripture, if you look at the account of Abraham, you don't see a lot of conversation about Abraham's sin or the consequences of his sin. It's not really talked about in Scripture. But David is different. In fact, if you recall just one incident in David's life, we see him coveting, right? Breaking the commandment of thou shalt not covet. He coveted his neighbor's wife. He then committed adultery, broke another commandment with his neighbor's wife. He then bare false witness. He lied about it. And then, to cover it up, he murdered somebody. David's sins are pretty blatantly open and exposed all over the pages of Scripture. And so what Paul seems to do is, remember, chapter 1 was all about the pagan worshipers, those that suppress the truth. Chapter 2 was all about the self-righteous people. He seems to go back to this same illustration and say, the most prominent, perfect, if you want to call it, patriarch needs justification by faith. And the David, who sins were widely known, big sins, equally needed justification by faith. And not only did he need it, it was available to him. That's what he says in verse 6. David also speaks, I love this, of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. See, what Paul is doing is he's saying Abraham needed to be justified. He couldn't work his way to heaven. David, in all of his wickedness, in all of his sin, righteousness was available to him as well. So the most wicked sinner on this planet has not sinned enough that they are unsavable. Salvation and justification is equally available to the most wicked sinner as it is to the most self-righteous person on the planet. He gives us these aspects, and this is what he quotes then from Psalm chapter 32, which we read for our worship this morning. He says that blessed are those in verse 7 whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the person whose sins, lawless deeds, their sins have been forgiven, whose sins are covered, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Right? Do you realize, if you are a believer today, God doesn't credit your account with your sins. He doesn't hold your sins against you. He doesn't look at you and think and say, I see the sins that you've been committing. I see the sins that you committed in the past. I see the sins that you're committing now. No, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins aren't credited to their account any longer. And it doesn't matter how bad you've sinned in the past. It doesn't matter how wicked you've been in the past. Justification, salvation comes through faith alone, where our sins are forgiven for all of eternity. They're not remembered anymore. They're separated as far as the east is from the west. You can't balance out the scales. You can't undo all the wrong you've done. It won't work. David's life is clear, right? If there was anybody that couldn't balance that scale out, it was David. In one episode in his life, he pretty much committed some of the most heinous sins you could commit. There was no way David was going to atone for those sins working his way to God's favor. He only could trust in faith. So that's why I believe Paul gives us this example of David. Now let's go back and pick up verses 4 and 5, because in the construction of this paragraph, the way that Paul outlines this paragraph, he gives us two examples, and he sandwiches it in between these verses 4 and 5. I would suggest that verses 4 and 5 are the direct object or the most important object of what Paul is trying to get across in this paragraph. What does he say in verses 4 and 5? Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, or they're not counted as grace, but as his due. Interesting that the word counted, you see it in several of these verses. It's really the word or the thread that ties this entire paragraph together. We've already seen that Abraham was credited with righteousness. In verse 6, David says that God's justification has been credited to his account. And here he says that if a person works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but they're counted as due. What's Paul saying here? What's he mean by this verse and verse 4 and 5? Well, in verse 4, what he's trying to do is what he does is he gives an illustration of an employer-employee relationship, okay? If you work for somebody, you are the employee. As the employee, you perform jobs or you do work, and your employer is contractually obligated. The employer is in debt to you as the employee. Did you know that? Right? If you work 40 hours or whatever your work week is, at the end of that work week, your employer owes you something for the work that you did. So it's not a gift, right? Your boss doesn't just feel generous and decide to pay you that week, right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying that the one who works, the wages, the money that you make, is not counted as a gift. It's not counted as grace, but it's counted as what you're owed. Now, the underlying theme that Paul assumes is that God will be in debt to no one. God is not in debt to his creation. Right? He is God. He is the sovereign ruler. We are the creation. He is not in debt to us. So there is no amount of work that we could do that would put us in God's debt or put God in our debt, however you say that. God is not the employer. We are not the employees. We don't work for God, and then God owes us something. What Paul is saying is that even the faith that was required for Abraham and for David, even the faith that it takes for you to be saved is a gift from God. Not even your faith is a work of your own doing. There are people that would say, well, I'm smarter than somebody else because I chose to believe in God. Boasting. Can't boast. So Paul makes sure to make it very clear. Every aspect of your salvation is a gift from God. Even the faith isn't a work, because if it was a work, it would make God your debtor. So that's what he then finishes up with verse 5. And he gives the contrast, right? Verse 4 is, if you work, your wages are due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, has faith counted to him as righteousness. So ultimately, what Paul is saying and what he's addressing here is the fact that this contrast tells us that there's no one that can work towards crediting their righteousness on their own. The only thing that we can do is place our faith in Christ. And when we do, it's a free gift on the part of God. That grace is a free gift. So whether a person believes that they are somehow self-righteous and they're working their way to heaven and they're morally good, or a person believes that, no, my sins are so big, I am unsavable, I could never be forgiven, whatever extreme somebody may be on or wherever they might meet in the middle of those two extremes, the answer is the same. The path to being reconciled to God is the same. We are reconciled to God by justification. And that justification is given to us by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. So let me conclude by just speaking to two groups of people that potentially might be here today. One would be if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have never received the justification and the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you find yourself trying to work your way to heaven. Maybe you find yourself just being really good, trying to earn God's favor, doing whatever it takes to balance out the scale. Or maybe you find yourself over here and say, my sins are too big, right? His mercy is more than mine. The sins are many. I could never be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. Let me make it clear that we understand that all of us have a need to be restored to God. This is a need that we've had since the fall. But both of these can be resolved through the person of Jesus Christ. The only recourse and the only answer to the question of how I can know that God will accept me is found in the doctrine of justification and in the gospel and in the pages of Scripture that we've just studied. It's found by placing your faith in the finished work of Christ. This means that all of your sins, your past sins, your present sins, and I would suggest even your future sins, are not accounted against you. So if you've never placed your faith, you've never trusted in Christ's death to save you, then I would plead with you, I would encourage you, whatever word you want to use, I would implore you to consider that today. And I would encourage you to come talk to myself, come talk to one of the other pastors, John or Dave. We would be ecstatic to talk to you today, set a time with you this week, whatever that looks like, to sit down and walk through what it means to be justified by faith, to have your sins forgiven for all of eternity, to have that ledger of sins that God, that is credited to your account, to be stamped with justified, forgiven, paid in full, your debt is clean. The second group I want to talk to is everybody else. If you are a Christian today, if you are a believer, if you have accepted the forgiveness of your sins, let me remind you of something. You have nothing to boast about. Your salvation is a free gift that was given to you by God. So when you look at society, when you look at your unsaved friends, your unsaved family, your unsaved enemies, right? Whatever it is, whether it's school, home, neighborhood, social media, when you see these individuals or you think about these individuals, resist the temptation to think, wow, they're terrible. I would never do that. I must be a lot smarter because I chose Christ. Resist the temptation to boast and instead fall on your knees and immediately pray for that individual that God would show them grace and mercy and redeem their souls as well. And then secondly, rejoice in your salvation, right? Find joy in the fact that you have been saved, the fact that you have been justified by faith. And see, this is important to do, whether it's a season of joy and excitement and things are going well in your life, but it's also important to do if it's a season of trial or discouragement or pain or suffering. Because in those moments, when we do find ourselves in seasons of trial and seasons of pain, we need to reflect, and the first thing we need to focus our minds on is in finding joy and thanksgiving in our salvation. Because sometimes it's hard in those seasons to find joy in anything else, right? There are certain seasons of life where finding joy in the midst of it is, I want to say it's virtually impossible, humanly speaking. But the one thing, if you're a believer, that you can thank God for, and maybe it's the only thing you can thank God for in that day, because everything is just so bad, is you can bow your head and you can say to God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for justifying me. Walk through the different aspects of the gospel. Thank you for being my propitiation. Thank you for my justification. Thank you that you have redeemed me. You can just simply thank him for your salvation and all the aspects of your salvation. In our darkest moments, what we need to be reminded of is the grace that God saved us with is the same grace that he will extend to us to comfort and care for us. And so be encouraged, right? That's part one of justification by faith in Christ, or by grace in Christ through faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you gave us Romans. Thank you that it encourages us to consider our salvation. Lord, it's a reminder for us to not take our salvation for granted. It's a reminder to us to always be mindful of the fact that you have loved us, you've redeemed us. Lord, you've justified us. And so, thank God, we just want to take a minute to say thank you that it's not because of our works. Because if it was up to us, Lord, we would have failed over and over again. And Lord, the standard of holiness that you require is something we could never achieve. Lord, that's a hopeless place to be. So if there's anybody here that is in that place, I pray that your Spirit would prompt their hearts. I pray that your Spirit would convict their hearts of their sin. Lord, that you would open the eyes of their understanding so that they too can place their faith in you. Lord, for those that are believers, God, I am so grateful for my salvation. Thank you that you've saved me. Thank you that you've forgiven me. And thank you that you love me. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of that this week as we go through our week, regardless of what our week brings and what your sovereign plan is for us this week. Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, we would just be grateful for our salvation. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.